One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, please, would you help us to understand your word? Would you, our loving Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see your Son, Jesus, in your word? Amen. How do we understand a passage like this? What relevance has this passage got for me? Maybe that's what you were wondering as those words were read. Those slightly strange words, that slightly strange account. What do we do with that? I think the answer to that, in part, comes down to how we read the Old Testament. See, there are a lot of people out there who, if you talk to them, will say the Old Testament is basically just a collection of fables. And so our job is to read them a bit like we would read a fable. So you try and work out who's the goodie, who's the baddie, you copy the goodie, you don't do what the baddie did. Or you try and extract some kind of moral of the story and you live your life a bit more in line with that moral. And so people who read the Old Testament that way come to something like the Joshua narrative and say, well, this is all about being brave. Or they come to David and Goliath and say, here's an example of why you should stand up to bullies, whether at work or at school. The parting of the Red Sea is there to inspire us to overcome the obstacles in our life. And on it goes. And there is that way of reading the Old Testament. When you get to Ruth 3, if that's your way of reading the Old Testament, what on earth do you do with this chapter? Is it dating advice? Be a bit more front-footed if there's someone you're interested in? Maybe it's telling us to let our mums choose our husbands. And that's pretty unlikely. And the reason that is not what is going on here is because that is not how we read the Old Testament. It is God's revealed, inspired word to us, and it points us to Jesus. Luke 24 retells us a time when Jesus was on the road with his disciples after he'd risen from the dead, and he did a Bible study with them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, and that's the Old Testament, concerning himself. Yes, the Old Testament was written before Jesus came to earth, but it is about Jesus. And so this chapter is not dating advice. This chapter is not even ultimately about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz. This chapter is about Jesus and how we are to respond to him. That's what we're going to see this morning. But as we dive into this passage, there's a couple of things we just need to note. One is that it's always important, whenever we come to God's word, to understand the culture that it's written into, the culture of those who are writing it, and not to kind of say, that's what's going on, and that is what my cultural assumptions say that must mean, and reading our cultural assumptions into the text. We'll see particularly why in verse 3 it's important we don't do that. That's one important principle. Never let kind of be guided by our cultural assumptions, let the text speak in its own right. But also, as we read narratives, we need to let statements within the narrative guide how we read them. Because narratives are pretty tricky to interpret. If you are just told a story, it is often quite hard to tell what to do with that story. And so, narrators will often give us either words of their own or words they put into the mouths of the characters in the story to help us to understand that. Again, we'll see why as we go through that's important, and why as we bring those things together, actually this chapter paints for us a really clear picture. It paints for us a picture of how we are to respond to Jesus. This chapter that's full of excitement, full of intrigue, full of drama, shows us Jesus and how we as his followers are to respond to him. We're going to see three scenes. Here's the first scene, redemption planned. Redemption planned. Let's remember where we're up to in this story. At the end of chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi wonderfully have been provided with food. God, through Boaz, has given them food to eat when they were starving. But the provision of food doesn't last forever. It's not long-term security, because Boaz isn't tied to keeping giving them food. One day he might change his mind. One day he might move away. One day he might die. And then they're stuck. Yes, it's a wonderful provision from the Lord, but it's not a lasting provision. And so Naomi notices that Ruth needs some longer-term security. That's what's going on in verse 1. My daughter, I must find a home or find rest for you, where you will be well provided for. We need to remember just how vulnerable Ruth is. She is a young foreign widow in a country she doesn't know, with no source of income, with no state to look after her. She's in a very vulnerable position. She needs security. She needs, in the Bible's language, redemption. That is, she needs someone else to take on her obligations, to free her from a life of poverty and uncertainty, which is what she's currently in. That's the backdrop to chapter 3. That's kind of where we start at the beginning of our chapter. And these middle chapters of Ruth, the narrator really slows down the story. If you watch films or read books, you'll notice that directors or authors use timescales to tell you what's really important. So if you watch a kind of Hollywood epic that follows one particular key character, often they kind of race through the early years of their life pretty quickly, and then they really slow down for the crucial bits. It almost feels like a minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour account of what's going on. Narrators, authors, directors slow down when something is really important. Ruth chapter 1 took place over 10 years. Ruth chapter 2 took place over one day. There's about a few-week gap, maybe a month or so, that we land in Ruth 3, and this takes just one night. These chapters are the heart of what is going on in the book of Ruth. And they start with Naomi's plan that she comes up with. A plan that is highly debated. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it appropriate? Is it inappropriate? Is it moral? Is it immoral? Is she just taking matters into her own hands? Not trusting the Lord? trying to make Ruth attractive, to try and manipulate Boaz into marrying her. That's kind of the Hollywood version of the story, isn't it? If Hollywood were to make the story of Ruth, maybe that has been made, I don't know. If they were, that would be how this works. This would be the scene where kind of Ruth puts on her best clothes, she gets kind of makes herself look as pretty as she can, lots of makeup, and goes out to try and woo Boaz. If we import our cultural assumptions, that is where we end up. Because there's kind of no other way to work out what's going on in verse 3. But it's crucial not to bring our cultural assumptions to play. I don't think that's what's going on, and I think the reason for that is because of a verse in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you meet David, and David's son has died. David's been grieving, and then David decides that his period of grief has come to an end. And when his period of grief comes to an end, we're told this is what he did. He washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. I'm aware the colours aren't brilliant on that, sorry. But the colour's there to make a point. So those two verses, Ruth 3 verse 3, so Naomi's plan, and David's actions, have the three identical steps. Wash, put on something that smells good, and change clothes. And those words coloured are identical words in the original language. That is, I think what is going on here, I might be wrong, but I'm fairly confident, is not make yourself look pretty. We have to remember the context. Ruth's husband has just died. We know she was in Moab for 10 years and then Mahlon died. We don't know quite how long it took between then and her returning to Bethlehem. But Ruth chapter 1 doesn't give us any gaps between those two. Her husband might have been dead for a matter of weeks or maybe a few months and no more than that. And so I think what Naomi is saying is not make yourself look pretty. She's saying the time for grief is over. Not kind of put that to one side and never grieve again, because no one can ever do that when they've lost a loved one. But kind of the time for formal grief has come to an end. Wash, because during your period of grieving, you don't wash in that culture. Put on perfume, because again, in that culture, you don't put scents on while you're grieving. And put on normal clothes again. No longer do you need to grieve. That time has come to an end. And that would make sense of why Boaz, although he is a redeemer and knows he is, has shown no interest in marrying Ruth up to this point. Because she's been wearing her grieving clothes. And so she has been giving off this thing, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to consider that step. And so Naomi says to Ruth, the time for grieving is over. If we understand the text on its terms, not on with our cultural assumptions, I think that is what is going on. The time for grieving has come to an end. Ruth, you are to go to Boaz and make it clear that you are not mourning anymore. You're available. And then when you get there, you're to kind of watch and wait until he goes to sleep. That might again sound quite dubious. Why is this? Does this encounter need to happen in the middle of the night? I think it needs to happen in the middle of the night to protect Boaz's honour. Because Boaz is allowed to say no, but maybe that would sully his reputation if people knew that he had. And so Naomi wants to set up a scenario where Ruth and Boaz can have a private conversation so that if he wants to say no, he can without feeling the pressure of what others will think. So wait until the middle of the night. Notice where he's lying, because once it's dark, you won't be able to see who's who. And then you're to uncover his feet. That might feel like the most dubious thing in this whole account. I mean, that's just plain weird, right? Again, we need to understand what's going on. So at this point, Boaz is at the threshing floor. None of us, I imagine, have been to a threshing floor. Maybe you have. Let me explain a bit about what a threshing floor is. It's basically a big bit of stone. It's a big bit of stone where threshing happens. What's threshing? It's kind of separating the wheat from the chaff. So when they've done their harvesting, which they've just finished, there's a bunch of stuff called chaff that you don't want to use. It's not useful. And there's the wheat, or the barley in this case, that you want to keep. How do you separate the two? Well, chaff is really light, and barley is much heavier. So what you do is you get a winnowing fork and you fling it up in the air, fling the kind of seed up in the air, and the chaff blows off in the wind and the barley drops back down to the earth because it's heavier. And so this big bit of stone is there to kind of for the barley to fall on, But it's up in an exposed place because you need wind for that to happen. If you did that inside, obviously nothing would work. So up on a hillside somewhere, Boaz is there and he is sleeping on a threshing floor. Why uncover his feet? Well, in the cold of night, in an exposed place, what is guaranteed to happen at some point is wind is going to blow through. If you slept outside at any point, with feet uncovered as a cold wind blows through, what's going to happen? You'll wake up. So what is this? It is a way of just making sure that Boaz wakes up so that that private conversation can happen. Now, it might be that it's particularly the feet, because that is basically the least sexual part of the body. It might be that that is making a point that of all the places she could uncover, she went for the feet. I mean, I can't think of a less attractive part of the human body than feet. Particularly in a culture where they had open shoes and no sewage system. They are not a very pleasant part of the body. It might be that the narrator is going to, or Naomi is going to extreme lengths to make it very clear that this is not a sexual thing. But either way, uncover the feet to make sure that Boaz wakes up. The plan is not morally dubious. It is a way to enable Ruth and Boaz to have a private conversation in the middle of the night to make it clear that Ruth is interested, if Boaz is, but to give Boaz the chance to say no. It's not morally dubious, but it does come with quite big risk. There is obviously the risk of rejection. Both Boaz might say no to Ruth's advances. That would be crushing for Ruth. So she has to trust the promise that Boaz is a redeemer and that he will take that seriously. There is the risk, of course, that Boaz misinterprets this as a sexual advance. And so she has to trust Boaz's character. From chapter 2, verse 1, we know Boaz is a man of standing. He has a trustworthy character. There is a great risk of harm to Ruth. Ruth has to go there and come back from it in the darkness of night. It's unsafe enough for women today to walk alone in the darkness of night with smartphones and streetlights. Smartphones to ring someone if you're worried, streetlights so that you can see who's coming. Ruth had neither of those. She went out by herself at night. She came back by herself before anyone could recognize her. In the darkness of night, Ruth takes that risk. Because she says to Naomi, verse 5, I will do whatever you say. She is committed to Naomi. She trusts Naomi despite the risk to herself, and so she goes through with this plan. Redemption planned. Secondly, redemption secured. You see, Ruth goes to the threshing floor, and the plan is going swimmingly. Verse 7, we see that Boaz is in good spirits. He's done a hard day of work. He's had a lovely meal. He's had a glass of wine. Maybe you know that feeling. You've been out in the garden for hours. You have a lovely dinner, a glass of wine with it, and you go to bed, and you just feel kind of good. Tired and worn out, but good. You are in good spirits. Boaz is feeling like that. Ruth notices where Boaz lies down to sleep. Where does he lie down? At the far end of the grain pile, verse 7. Why is he sleeping on the threshing floor? Why at the far end of the grain pile? Well, to protect the grain from thieves. Can you imagine if all that hard work harvesting and threshing, they go back to their house to sleep, thieves come in and nick all of their produce. And so they sleep there to protect it. Boaz thinks the most significant encounter he's likely to have that night is with a thief. How wrong he is. Because instead, Ruth makes her move. She uncovers his feet and she lies there waiting. We have no idea how long she lies there for. Is it that Boaz wakes up quite quickly? Is Ruth there for hours, kind of fighting to stay awake because she needs to be awake when Boaz wakes up? We don't know. But eventually Boaz does wake up. Who are you? And Ruth responds, I am Ruth, your servant. And then she asks for something. Spread the corner of your garment over me. That's not a phrase we use. It's a phrase that is repeated in Ezekiel chapter 16 as the Lord speaks of his intent to marry his people, of the way he did kind of commit himself in marriage to them, a picture the Bible uses of promises made. God said, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. that is, spreading the corner of your garment over someone, is a way of speaking about marriage. This is Ruth saying to Boaz, will you marry me? Will you marry me since you are my guardian redeemer? You are the one whom God has appointed to this role if you're willing to take it on. Notice the inversion of normal practice of a proposal, particularly in that culture. Here we have the poor asking the rich, the woman asking the man, the foreigner asking the local, the younger asking the older. But Ruth is bold. And Boaz's response, the Lord bless you, my daughter. That's part of how we know that this plan was not inappropriate. Because Boaz, the man of standing, looks at what Ruth has done and says, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. That might be a kindness to Boaz in showing interest in him when there are better options on the table, seemingly. It could actually be kindness to Naomi. Because if Ruth went after any of those younger marriage options, they aren't part of Naomi's family. They're not an extended relative. They'd show no interest in looking after her. But Ruth goes for the person that she knows will look after both her and her mother-in-law. Either way, Ruth shows kindness, that kindness of God at work through people. And so Boaz makes her a promise. My daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. See, the risk has paid off. She went, she took risks, but Boaz says, yes, I will do for you all you ask. And again, he affirms her in her actions. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. That phrase only appears one other time in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 31 paints this picture of an kind of idealized woman. And this is the phrase it uses. The only person in the whole Old Testament who seems to live up to that is a Moabite widow in the dark at a threshing floor with Boaz. Ruth is a woman of noble character. Boaz would love to marry her. But he does have to make one quick caveat, a kind of bump in the road of the story. It's not quite, yes, let's go get married straight away. Just notice Boaz's integrity in what he says, verse 12. Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. See, this kind of system they have set up to care for widows, where someone else in extended family marries them, that kind of works on the closer you are to the widow in terms of relatives, the first priority you get, the first refusal you have, so to speak. And so Boaz says, I would love to marry you, but I need to do things right. He could have just said yes. Ruth didn't know. Naomi didn't know there was someone else available. But Boaz wants to do things the right way. And so he says, just wait. I will happily do it, but I just need to check with this other person first. Because if they're willing, it is their right first. So she's encouraged to lie here until morning. Do you reckon she slept in those hours till morning? Heart beating, mind racing. Do you reckon Boaz slept? What will the other redeemers say? Either way, as it gets towards the early morning, before the time that's light enough for others to notice, she's sent home. No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Not because what she's done is inappropriate, but because people might assume that it was. Boaz doesn't want any stain on Ruth's reputation. And so he wants to protect her from that, protect her from false assumptions. So he sends her home before anyone knows. And as she goes, she takes some barley back for Naomi. Because yet again, Boaz is concerned to provide, not just for Ruth, but for her mother-in-law. Redemption secured. Thirdly, redemption reported. We don't know whether Ruth slept. We don't know whether Boaz slept. What about Naomi? Do you reckon she slept? She's come up with this plan, and she's sitting at home waiting to know what's happened. She's lying down, trying to sleep, tossing and turning. Is it working? Is it not? What's Boaz done? Is Ruth okay? And then, in the morning haze, she just sees something shadowy in the distance. Gets closer and closer. Could it be? It's Ruth. She's come back. Verse 16. Naomi asks, "How did it go, my daughter?" Imagine the way she actually asked that question. "How did it go, my daughter? I'm desperate to know. I've been waiting all night. Please tell me what happened. Did the plan work?" Although I imagine, actually, she wouldn't have needed to ask, because it would have been written all over Ruth's body language. How do you think Ruth walks back? Almost certainly with a spring in her step, a smile on her face, a flutter in her heart. So of course it was obvious to Naomi what had happened. And so Ruth tells her, she gives her the blow-by-blow account. It worked. It worked. He said yes, with a little caveat. And so Ruth and Naomi wait. Redemption is secured, but it's not yet fully realized. It hasn't fully come yet. Guaranteed, but not quite here. It's a dramatic story, isn't it? What does it have to do with us? Well, remember, Jesus says that all of the scriptures are about him. Jesus is the better Boaz. Jesus is a better Boaz. See, Ruth went to the threshing floor that night because she knew there was a promise of redemption on offer. There was one who she hoped would look after her, protect her, care for her. He was her redeemer. And so she went boldly to take hold of that promise of redemption that she longs to receive. At great risk to herself, she went. She made herself vulnerable. She trusted in the character of her redeemer. But Boaz is just a picture of redemption for us. He's not the pinnacle, he's the picture. Here's the pinnacle. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says these words about the coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, he says this: "Praise be to," this is going to come up on the screen, there we go. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and redeemed them. That is what Jesus does. Jesus is the true and greater redeemer. He is the redeemer who takes us not out of poverty and insecurity in this life. No, he takes us out of our life of sin. He takes us out of the punishment that comes from that way of living. God provided a redeemer for Ruth. He has provided a greater redemption for us. Ruth took hold of her promised redemption. She knew that there was a promise and she grabbed hold of it. And we're called to do the same. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe this language of redeemers and redemption is all just quite strange language. You don't really use that in day-to-day life. In fact, probably the only time you use the word redeem is if you're redeeming a voucher somewhere. At a restaurant or something. Quite simply, redeeming, this idea of redemption, is just giving something of yours to gain something else. Giving something of yours to gain something else. And that's what Jesus does. He gives something of his to gain something. What he gives is everything. Jesus, who sat in heaven, came down into this world and gave everything. Absolutely everything. As he lived in this fallen, sinful, broken world, as he faced persecution and hardship, as he was beaten, flogged, and mocked, and then as he gave his very life on the cross, he gave up everything. What did he stand to gain? What did he want to gain from all that? He wanted to gain you. That's what he wanted to gain. You and me. He wanted you to be his forever loved, cherished and accepted and cared for brother or sister. He wanted you to be adopted by his father. He wanted to spend eternity joyfully in your presence. That is what Jesus wanted to gain. That is the offer. He has done everything necessary. Take hold of that offer if you haven't yet. He's giving it giving everything to win you. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian. I guess that would be many of us in the room. Just think about what Ruth was wearing at the beginning of the chapter for a second. She was wearing those grieving clothes, those clothes that said, "My life is hard, woe is me." Think where she ends the chapter. Joy. Complete and utter joy. Because a Redeemer has come. One who is willing to do everything necessary. Who has already done what is necessary. Who has paid for our sin and has brought us back to be his forever. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, that is what you have already taken hold of. That promise of redemption. God's kindness showed through Jesus our Redeemer. You have taken hold of it. Never let go of it. Never let go of Jesus. There is nothing better than that. Just think about how Ruth felt on that walk home. A spring in her step. A flutter in her heart. A smile on her face. Naomi didn't really need to ask what happened that night. It was written all over Ruth's body language. Ruth's redemption was secure. It wasn't yet fully realized, but it was secure, and so her body language screamed, "God has been kind to me. He has provided a redeemer." That's where we stand, isn't it? Jesus has said he will do everything necessary. He has done most of it. He has paid for our sin. He has secured our redemption. But it isn't yet fully realized because he's not come back yet. And so as we await that future day, a day that the Bible time and time again talks about as the day of redemption, as we wait for that day of redemption, what do? We wait like Ruth walked, with a spring in our step, a flutter in our heart, a smile on our face. Because redemption is secure. It is coming. There is a Redeemer. He will redeem his people. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for that day of redemption. Thank you that it is coming, that there is a Redeemer. Please would we wait with joy, would our mourning turn to joy because of the Redeemer whom we have taken hold of by faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.